But let's get into the Word this morning, and we want to look at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to finish off the chapter. We've gone verse by verse. We've recognized that Christ is sufficient for everything, life and godliness, that Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, dying on the cross for our sins, giving us a whole new life, and he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit within us. God, the third person of the Holy Spirit, lives within us to be able to do the things that he asked us to do. And so these verses that we'll look at, verses 18 to 25, I've called it the Christian family. Not just your paternal family, but the family of God in the church. One of the things that I recognized right after that Jesus revolution that took place with back in, the late 60s, early 70s, and I got saved in 1972. And then you find that great things happen, spiritual things happen, but it was limited. And then it seems like some really radical people came in and they wanted to undo, and they came against that whole Christian movement. And it just became a memory to many. And you know, you have to convert every generation. You can't expect my generation, that revival, to be translated into my son's generation or into my grandkids' generation. God's got to revive them and do a work in them to have that same kind of revival. So what I realized after that happened to me, I saw some things changing in America and in this country. And it seems like in the last 30 years, Christianity has become the scapegoat for many of the world's problems. Kind of like in the first century, remember when Caesar Nero, he torched Rome, set it ablaze, and he blamed the Christians, and a great persecution and martyrdom followed that? Well, you know, after that Jesus revival, you find that Christians were blamed for a lot of things. They were really the scapegoat, and they were accused of so much of the world's problems, for global pollution, for overpopulation, for instigating wars, for oppressing women, for advocating slavery, for suppression of scientific advances, for moral intolerance, for homophobia, and you can go on and on and on. Christians were the scapegoat. We were to blame, pointing toward Christians. You say in a crowded room or in a classroom, "Hi, I'm a Christian," and then you get a lot of boos. Oh, some, you know, some will be on board with you. But the late, and let me quote some of the things that were really taking place to move us into where we're at now, and I think it's revival mode now. Keep praying for revival across the nation, because I think we're poised for that. But the late media mogul Ted Turner, he said, "Christianity is not an environmentally friendly religion. Christians are dummies, and the smart people of the world need to get all these dumb Christians to come along with us. Judeo-Christian religion has turned cities into hell holes." Hell holes? Christians have? I don't think so. Look around at the politics and you'll see where the hell holes are. Also, the late and former Democrat Attorney General Janet Reno was interviewed on 60 Minutes, and she was referring to born-again Christians as, "A cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who has a high level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools their children, has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. Any of these may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of these would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being a risk situation and qualifies for government interference." Isn't that what the government has been doing? I mean, it's ramping up to where I think it's at a crest, and now with this new election and with us still doing what we've always done, preach the Word of God, stand strong on our values, I think God's doing a great work, a supernatural work. And that's what I pray for. You see, the fact actually is, you know, if you look at facts, if you can talk to a person that is reasonable, wherever Christ goes and the church goes, it brings human dignity. It raises the level of human dignity. And you find that in wherever Christianity goes, there's an advancement in our culture. Hospitals, schools, rule of law, political stability, family values, the sanctity of life, freedom. You find that. I think that's why people, even Democrats, are rejoicing that Trump is in. Because he's talking about freedom, not being censored. Maybe we'll be on the internet again without being censored because we haven't said the right thing that the government wants us to say. Again, there was a fellow that was part of the Nixon Watergate scandal, and he put in jail Chuck Colson, but he got radically saved and born again. But the late Chuck Colson, he had a ministry, prison ministry, and he had a book, Born Again. He said, "Only Christianity provides an understanding of the true value of human lives. Christians believe that all humans are created in God's image and thus have great value, no matter how many of us there are or the color of our skin." We see the truth in the Word of God, in the Bible. It teaches us about these interpersonal relationships and how we're to treat one another. Now, if you've been with us through the book of Colossians, sandwiched between two admonitions in verse 17 and in verse 23, whatever you do, you find that in verse 17, and then in verse 23, whatever you do, between that, you find he talks about relationships. He talks about people, relationships, a wife, a husband, a child, a father, a slave. And whatever you do for the Lord rather than for men. So in other words, our position first is with the Lord. And once we have the Lord, then we can deal with one another in the right way as God would have us deal. But you see, if we don't, if we're just secular, then we treat people how we want to treat them. And usually it's just not that good. Now, he talks also about slaves, but we'll talk about that. That's kind of a employer-employee situation in our day and age. But back then it was slaves and masters. They say there were something like 60 million slaves there. 60 million slaves in Rome at that time. But here, verse 18 of Colossians 3, we find, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So just a little bit of a side note here. Because the Bible is addressing slavery, it doesn't mean it's endorsing slavery. Not endorsing it, it's just addressing it. And just because the scriptures talk about oppressive regimes and how you're to live under them, it's not endorsing oppressive regimes or governments. It's just that culture. You see, we don't have that in our culture now, so what it's translated into, how we would apply that to our life, is a worker and a boss situation. We all have that. But ultimately, we're under Jesus Christ, so really it fits quite well. You see, the Bible is a book of internal revelation. It's revealing to us how we're to be. And it's not primarily an external revolution. I know we called it the Jesus Revolution because really it changed the culture at that time. You see, the Bible deals more with change on the inside of a person, and it's not altogether a strategy of how to change outside conditions. Although we're seeing those in this new administration, this new government that we have, which is pretty exciting to, you know, if you ask me. You see, to tell those to change on the inside, you can tell them that. Unless they have power of the Holy Spirit, they can't do it. But you see, here he's giving us a framework of how to live in a social institution that we live in, as they lived in. A little different for them than for us, but the world system, how we're to be in a world system, whether it's good or whether it's bad. I wouldn't necessarily want to live in that Roman, under that Roman yoke, under the iron boot of the Romans. But you see, how do we live in our society? Well, it was the same back then as it is today, wives, what you're to do. But it was very oppressive for wives back then. Not so much in our day and age. It can be, but some countries it's very oppressive. But for us in America, it's a little different. So tells the wives, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. You see, in Paul's day and in that culture, until Christ came, women were viewed as objects to be used and then discarded. Isn't that the Playboy philosophy? Oh yeah, you see the beautiful women and scantily clothed, but it's a men's magazine. Oh, they want to have some intelligent articles in it. But no, these women are exploited. They're used and then thrown away. That's what it is. That's that kind of culture, sadly. You see, back then, women were a possession. If they were married, they were their husband's property. Just as maybe his house would be, or his flocks or his field, that was the husband. She had no legal rights. Jewish law permitted the husband to divorce the wife for any reason. If she put too much salt in the soup, give her a certificate of divorce. You're out the door. That's the last time you're going to salt my soup, you know, and you're gone. But she had no rights. She couldn't get rid of her husband. She couldn't give a certificate of divorce. Now, there were some compensations for the wife. If the husband contracted leprosy, she could divorce him. If he was an apostate, if he turned against the true and living God and joined a pagan society, she could divorce him. And if he committed rape of a young girl, she could certificate of divorce. You see, Greek women, they lived entirely secluded. They had their own place to live, their own place alone, off, beyond, and apart from anyone else. They couldn't come on the streets alone, or they couldn't go marketing alone. They would maybe have to be with a relative. They couldn't go alone. They were restricted there. She lived in that women's apartment, not joining men for meals, or her husband for meals. Demanded of her complete servitude and virtue. But the husband, oh, he could go out. He could be a philanderer. He could go out and hang out and be with as many women as he wanted. Didn't matter for them. The wife had to endure it. She had to just put up with it. You see, under the Greek and the Jewish law, all the privileges were given to the husband, the men. The duties were for the women. They had barely any rights. You see, Jesus elevated womanhood. In fact, he says there's neither male nor female, but we're one in Christ. In other words, no, she's not down here. She's not the doormat. No, she's right up here with you, he's saying. Now, with that newfound freedom, you find that a lot of women rebelled. A lot of women didn't rebel against that freedom, but they took advantage of that freedom. Because with freedom comes responsibility. And so there were some that got very brazen and went off. And it's kind of like we have today, you know, we have the feminist kind of movement. They have a manifesto despising men and casting off all restraints, do whatever you want. I don't know if you've been watching the news, but now some of these women that were so upset with Trump being elected, they shaved their head and they took a vow, we're not having any relationships with any men that voted for Trump. And some of the men are looking at some of these women and go, good, you know? I don't know. There's freedom that the Lord has given, you know, and when you hold on to certain things that just do not bring life and happiness. Just two rules we see here for the married couple, one for the husband, one for the wife. And if you violate those rules for the husband or for the wife, you find that you pay the price. There's going to be strife, there's going to be confusion, there's going to be misery in the home, you're going to go at each other, you're going to live together kind of as roommates and not really the two becoming one flesh. But cooperation, the husband doing his part, the wife doing her part, there's going to be joy, there's going to be blessings, there's going to be fruitfulness in that marriage. Now realize this, they both have a part. It's not a one-sided thing. Well, he does all his part, she doesn't have to do any of hers. She does all her part, he doesn't have to do any of his. No, he's talking to both. She's to be, notice it says subject. And literally it means to arrange under or voluntary cooperation, yielding, subordinate. That's what it means. It's position, not person. The person is up there, equal. But the position, there's always positions, whether it be, you know, in a job, whether it be in government, whether it be in the home. The Bible talks about the husband being the head of the wife. The wife is, you might say, the head of the kids. Kids, the head of the animals. I don't know, something like that. But you see, there's always an order. There's an order in that. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about position, not the person. Now, when you realize what we're looking at here, this idea of to arrange under, it's used of Jesus in his relationship with his parents, that it talks about him when he came to Nazareth, he continued in subjection to. So there's always that order, the order in heaven, order on earth in all areas of life. When it's out of order, when it's chaos, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, that's when you have pandemonium. That's when it's a real problem. You see, and this idea of subjection here that you have in verse 18, be subject to your own husbands, it's used of godly women of old, and especially Sarah. What a beautiful lady she is. And in Peter, when he refers to Sarah, he says in former times, 1 Peter 3:5-6, the holy women. These are women set apart for God. They had a dynamic relationship with God that gave them a dynamic relationship with their husbands. It's not husband first, it's God first, always. And it's for the husband, it's not wife first, it's God first. That way we can do our part. And so it says, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Lord means is a title of respect. Not, oh, you're my God. No, Lord. Not Lord God, but Lord, title of respect. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, it can kind of be a scary thing, you know, for a wife to be in subjection to a husband who's kind of a loose cannon. You know, he's trying to up and down, and it's very difficult to trust him. I know it is hard. That's why it's a two-part thing here. You go with it as much as it's not outside of the Word of God. Sometimes a husband will say, hey, I smoke dope. I want you to smoke dope. I'm not going to. That's when you resist. And I've heard of other radical things, you know, that you don't give into, sexual type things you don't give into. You know, so she's got a mind of her own. And so there is that godly part of her. She's not going to sacrifice her godly relationship with the Lord to go along with a husband that is a loose cannon doing some really weird, unbiblical things. You know, that's a woman that's got character. And that's the kind of woman that you respect. But you see, Sarah was a woman that had a husband, Abraham, that loved her. Now, you're going to find he didn't always do the right thing, and yet she did go along with it. And I would say that she was a woman of very great faith. Now, this rule of submission or subjection was not given to suppress a woman, but it was given to liberate. And when followed, you find that there's praise from God. You see, you could be praised by people, but ultimately you want to be praised by God. I want God's approval. If I get man's approval, that's fine, but usually I'll get it from people that love God because I want God's approval. And so did Sarah. She wanted God's approval, and she got God's approval. And that submission was a sign of trusting God. And it was that beauty that was internal, not always external. I mean, you can paint yourself up and you can look really beautiful and really wonderful and all that, and that's good, but that's just outward. You see, when you see a woman that has got just a natural beauty on the inside, it shows on the outside. My wife does have that. She always said, "Oh, I don't have any makeup on." I said, "Honey, you are so beautiful just the way you are." She gets up in the morning and I go, "Well, you are beautiful." "I don't have any makeup on." "I know, that's what I like. You're just that natural beauty from the inside." You know, that's a wonderful thing. And when it says no fear of maybe an unbelieving, not abusive husband, but of a husband, and maybe he doesn't always make the right decision. Sometimes the decision seemed a little bit foolish. But she's resolved. She's firm in her commitment. And often, when she goes along with that, it has an effect on her husband. Not for him to do more of the things that are kind of stupid, but it causes him to want to do the things that are right. You see, Sarah respected and yielded to Abraham's leadership, even when his decisions weren't the best decisions. You find that some of the decisions that she just had to go along with, and one that took an awful lot of faith, a tremendous amount of faith. And I don't suggest that, you know, I mean, you have to really pray about this one. But you find that here in talking about Sarah in Genesis 12:5, it said, "Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and they set out for the land of Canaan." Why? Because God said, "Abraham, get up and get out, basically get out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of that idolatrous place, and I'm going to take you to a place. I'll show you." And so when Abraham told Sarah, she said, "Well, where are we going?" "I don't know. The Lord just told us to go." "Let's pack up and leave." You know, that would be very hard for a woman. Said, God told us, "Let's move here. Let's go here." "Well, what do we have going there?" "Well, we don't have anything going, but we're going to go in faith." When we came into town from the North Shore, I had one month's salary, and that salary wasn't much. And we came into town to start the church, and I didn't want to take anything from the church because we were just started. And I'll tell you, and my wife came along. I think God blinded her to the fact of what we were doing, because I was up in the middle of the night. I was up at 12 midnight, 3 in the morning, just crying out, "God, help, what have I done?" Because we didn't have anything. And I thought, I can go down the tubes, but I have a wife and 3 kids. I don't want them to go down the tubes. Just amazing how God supplied all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But I have to say that she had great faith in coming at that time with us. Well, Sarah went as well. Notice in Genesis 18, verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes and, you know, big meal, because we've got visitors." Actually, the Lord and the angel showed up. So he ran into the tent and he said, "Hey, we've got visitors, unexpected guests. Start preparing." I mean, you know, you have friends over, you get out of surfing and say, "Hey, hon, I brought some friends over. Prepare the meal for us." So you go, "Wait a minute, why didn't you call ahead? Give me a warning." You know, you just kind of, all these things go through your mind, but this, the point is that here this woman was so available, and it wasn't so much, I'm sure Abraham maybe got on her nerves a little bit, but there were times where she went along with the program. Here's the hard one, the big one, Genesis 12:13. When he went into Egypt, he said, "Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on, account of you." In other words, in that time, the pharaohs, they had a habit of killing the husband to get a beautiful wife to put in their harem. And so Abram at that time, he thought, "Sarah's so beautiful." She was 65, but she was beautiful. She had that internal beauty that shone on the outside. And so she said, "Okay, I will. I'll say you're my sister." Well, in a sense, it was kind of a half-truth because it was his half-sister. You know, they kind of came from the same genealogy. And so it was kind of shading the truth a little bit. Remember Corrie ten Boom, beautiful Christian? She lied, or she shaded the truth when the Nazis came and said, "Are you hiding any Jews?" And they were. They were hiding Jews, but they said, "No, we're not." So you answer a fool according to his folly, and so here. But I think it took great faith for Sarah to go along with that. But God came through. You know, God revealed that, this is not the sister, this is the wife, and Abraham got a rebuke from a pagan king. You see, one of the things it does, when a wife does go along with the husband, it sends a message to the man that she's saying to him, "I trust you. I believe in you. I think that you have wisdom here. I don't understand it. I might not even agree with it. And I'll tell you what I feel about it." Of course, he has to let you tell your feelings and stuff and kind of be your counselor. "But I respect you, and I'll go along with that." What that does to him is it kind of sets him back somewhat. And he starts thinking, "Wow, she really does trust me. I don't have to fight for my right to be the head of the home that God put me in." She honors that. She respects that. It makes him want to make the right decision all the more. He knows she's trusting him. I want to make this right decision for the family, for the Lord, but for the family. You see, but if she's always debating, as she's always challenging that decision, he'll make it in spite of her. It's kind of like if he has to fight for the right to be the head of the home. It's a bad situation. You emasculate him as the head of the home. And so it really heightens that sense of his importance as a leader in the home. And he wants to make a decision that not only pleases the Lord, but pleases the family. But then the husband. The husband, it says, "Love your wife and do not be embittered against them." That love is God's kind of love. It's God's love in our life. If you're a Christian, you're a born-again Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. You got the third person of the Godhead in you. And God is love. And if you're not loving, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You've got to really say, "God, forgive me. I want to be like you want to be." Now, sometimes it's kind of hard to love. You know, I mean, sometimes you got to realize your wife has an opinion. She has a sense of who she is. She doesn't want you to make her into a cookie cutter woman of what you think she should be. No, she's an independent person. So maybe your love, sometime you withhold it. That's wrong. She'll never be what God has intended that to be. But you see, this is selfless love, and it doesn't seek any kind of reward of its own, but it looks for the good of that person. That's what you're doing. That's what God did to us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved you when you were doing your worst. Think about your worst that you've ever done. What is that? Could we put it on the screen so everybody sees how bad you were? Oh no, I don't want that. But that's when God loved you. Why would you have anything different with your wife when she doesn't quite meet up to maybe what you expect of her? You see, this whole idea is, it's loving her, listening to her with an intent to understand her. It's not just, well, I'll put up with, go ahead, tell me your story, and you're reading the paper, you're doing something like that. No. She wants to know that she's important enough for you to listen to her. I mean, that's just a little bit of love. You see, the Bible says, live with your wife in an understanding way. That means have a PhD in knowing how she ticks. You already know how she's ticked, you know, when you don't listen. But it's that kind of thing. And don't be embittered. That word is sharp or piercing. It's a habit of coming at your wife in a negative way. It's really an evil kind of thing. It's being embittered. If you're that way, it shows that you're embittered at her. You need to repent. It's not scolding her. It's not telling her what she needs to do. You see, and if that's the case, the marriage will never move forward. You're just at a standstill. You see, you think, well, she nags me. Yeah, she nags me because she doesn't know you love her. And she says, well, I badger him because, you know, he doesn't listen to me. It's like if she's not doing her part and he's not doing his part, there's always going to be that conflict. There's never going to be a resolution. It's only two simple things, submit and love. You see that in the home, he's the head. And then he loves her, and she's willing to go along. Oh, she can, you know, give her mind. She can share what she thinks about that whole thing. Fine. When it's heard, don't keep going on. But then it's settled. Fine. You see, if he doesn't give that sense that he loves her unconditionally and supremely, she's always going to feel like a sense of insecurity and pestering. And the pestering is only because she's insecure. She doesn't know that you really love her. And so is that her fault? No, that's the husband's fault. That's the husband's fault. You see, you can't say I love you enough. You're like the sun to a flower. It just opens up. When she knows that you love her, she just kind of opens up. The Bible says the wife is the glory of the husband. In other words, she reflects him, his love for her, or that lack of love. Have you ever seen a woman that's so down and just down? I go, hey, husband, start loving that woman. You know, or have you ever seen a woman that's so vivacious, you go, ah, that guy loves her, and she knows it. You see, that's the deal. Have you ever seen a man that feels so emasculated, he's just kind of weak and kind of in the background, and he's afraid to even talk? Hey, I would say that wife is not giving him a chance to be the head of the household. She's not listening to his direction. You see, that's what Paul is laying out here, and living in the Christian family, whether it's in your paternal family or the body of Christ. But then he goes on to children. Children, obey or be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord, to the Lord. The word there, obey, is to hear under. The idea is an illustration. It's like knocking. You're listening, and you're trying to, who is that? Oh, that's the parent speaking. And it's to listen with an intent to do. And again, Jesus was subject. He listened to the parents with intent to do. We had a child, one of our daughters. I don't know if you remember years ago, they had those Keen, that was the artist, Keen paintings. And it was these little girls with page boy haircuts, you know, it just came down, and these big keen eyes, these big brown eyes looking, just really cute. Our daughter, she was like 5 or 6 years old. She looked just like that. She could have been a poster child for that. But we had a problem. We would, you know, tell her to do stuff, and she wouldn't do it. And I say, "You didn't, I told you to do this." She'd go, "Daddy, I didn't hear you." She'd look at me with those big eyes. And I go, "Well, you, hon, you got to listen better." And then something else would go on, and she wouldn't do it. And I go, "Honey, you didn't do it. Daddy, I didn't hear you." And so when I became a Christian, I realized the word to obey is right tied into listening. You didn't listen because you didn't want to obey. And so the last time she said that, I realized that I have to discipline her for this. "Daddy, I didn't hear you." And so I had to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. Amazing how it cleared up her hearing. I didn't realize there was an attachment there, but there was. And she heard very well. You see, a child that rebels and is defiant all their life, unwilling to listen to correction, they'll end up a fool. They'll end up, all hope of wisdom is lost. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from them. Then in chapter 29, verse 15, says, "The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Verse 17 of Proverbs 29, "Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." You see, it's wisdom. You're training them to grow up and to be in society. You see, if you haven't trained them up, if you haven't disciplined them, you know, that brings security to that child. It brings a good self-image when they obey a parent. And if they don't learn that, they become an outlaw in society. It's the duty of the child to obey and honor their parents. And then that's the first commandment of the second table of commandments, and it's with a promise, a long life. And yet here, when you are disciplining fathers, he now deals with fathers. And he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart." So to exasperate is to provoke to anger. You see, back then, children were dominated by their parents, particularly by their fathers, because it was called in that Greek culture patriarch potestas. And the father was the law, absolute law. That father ruled. He could sell that child into slavery if he chose to. He could work that child as a laborer in the field if he chose to. He could condemn and have that child executed if that child was just incorrigible. You see, the father had all privileges. Those children had no privileges whatsoever. They had all duties. And so he's saying, don't wield your authority to break that child's spirit. You see, he's speaking to them. I mean, maybe we don't have that many fathers nowadays that are like that, but they were back in Paul's day. And so, you see, if a father is too easy on a child, he goes the other way, the child grows up undisciplined, and he's unable to cope with society and things that the world throws at them. You know, and that's a bad situation for the child, not being able to deal with and handle what society throws at them. So you don't want to cause your child to be so discouraged and wanting to give up. That is hard. And then slaves, well, the slave, that would be the Christian worker to a pagan boss. You're a worker, you have a boss that's an unbeliever, and so he's telling us, just consider how you work under them. You don't all of a sudden get really busy when they're around and then slack off when they're gone. No, it's not like Ephesians says, it's not just eye service. Oh, you look good in their eyes when they're there, but then you slack off and you talk about them behind their back. No, not that. And the motivation is not just a paycheck. Well, let me read that. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So the motivation, not just the paycheck, the position, not just personal gain, but you're pleasing the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord. You may have a hard boss, you may have an easy boss, but it doesn't matter if you're harshly treated and you glorify God. That's good. That has favor with the Lord, the Bible says. So you're really pleasing the Lord. And if you please the Lord, ultimately you'll find that you're going to please that boss. That's what he's saying. But he ends off here, verse 23 to 25. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So here we kind of ends, final analysis for the Christian is all of what we do will be evaluated at the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment, that's for the rewards of how we've lived our Christian life. You can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And it's the kind of light that we've shown, how we've treated others in our life. I like, because he's talked about all this treatment, you know, in the verses that we've just looked at, but I like what H.A. Ironside says about that passage. He says, to pretend to be zealous for the truth of one body while failing to demonstrate the love of the Spirit is to put the emphasis in the wrong place. Doctrinal correctness will never atone for lack of brotherly love. You see, that's what he's talking about. The love of one another, your role as a husband, your role as a wife, your role as a child, your role as a servant in serving in business. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I can't love. Before I was a Christian, I mentioned that to somebody. I can't love. I don't know how to love. I was literally, I was just so selfish. You know, maybe some of you had felt that way. I mean, love like Christ? Well, yeah, it's a choice. It's not a feeling. Sometimes we don't feel like loving, but it's a choice. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's the one that does it through us so that he can get the glory and not us. So, you know, I think it's interesting when we look at this and we practice this, we live out these interpersonal kind of relationships that the Bible instructs us with. And it's really bringing a little bit of the kingdom of God down here on earth that we might display who he is and what heaven is all about. I love it. I just pray, God, just pour your spirit out upon our church and let love be the hallmark of who we are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for that love where which you love us. We thank you for the joy that you give us. Lord, even in our failure, not that we want to keep failing, but in one sense, it's a joy that we can even hear your voice. When you tell us you failed, Bill, you failed. Now repent. Now turn. And Lord, the righteous fall down seven times and get back up. They repent and they go on. Seven's a perfect number, which means that we fall a lot more than seven times. But Lord, we rejoice that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, that if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, just blanket us with your love. Lord, pour your love upon us. I pray that you clean the threshing floor of our life, blow away the chaff, all that doesn't belong there. And Lord, let only remain those good things by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.